Let's just take a moment before we turn to the book of Nahum and just ask that the eyes of our understanding might be opened. He might illumine the truth to us today. Let's just pray. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Help your word to come alive to us today. Help that the joy of the Lord might be our strength. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure that there have been times that you have mused and asked the question, how can a person conceive with their finite minds an infinite God? You ever just try to think of the existence of God, one of the kinds of proofs that the philosophers used over the years for the existence of God was just simply that who in the world with a finite mind could ever invent God? You think of it for a moment. How in the world could we ever conceive of all that God is? How can we comprehend His person? Since no man has seen God at any time, and since so much of our sense perception has to do with seeing or hearing, and seeing for many people is believing, how can we understand God to any degree at all, since God is invisible? Well, there are several ways, we're told. First of all, there's natural revelation. We're told in the book of Romans chapter 1 that even the pagans are without excuse. Why? Because they see the creation which God has made. And from that creation, they have to deduct that someone larger than them, someone greater than them, must have made it. And if they seek to know such an one, he is knowable. And so therefore, they're without excuse. And so there's natural revelation. We're given that as well in the first verses of the 19th Psalm, where we read, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night knowledge, and so on. We see in all of creation the hand of God. And in that way, we can conceive at least some of the attributes of God. A second way that God is revealed is in Scripture. We know that we are given in Scripture a revelation of God. And though we can know some of the attributes of God in regard to His power and His might and His ability to create, yet we could never conceive of the moral attributes of God, that He is mercy and that He is just and that He is love. We could never know that apart from the revelation of God in Scripture. And so the second part of the 19th Psalm gives to us the fact of revelation coming from the Word of God. And many synonyms there for the Word of God are used in reference to that kind of revelation. Of course, the ultimate revelation was the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. Christ was the one who really revealed the Father to us. And many things we can know of God simply because Christ, who is God, took a human form, and in that human form demonstrated many of the attributes of deity. But now, in John, when he was writing his first gospel, in that first chapter, said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, exogeomai, or exegeted him. He had explained him fully. And so the ultimate revelation of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. But there's a fourth way that I think is often missed as we talk about God's revelation. And the fourth way has to do with the fact that God reveals himself in history in his actual dealings with men. That's pretty close to natural revelation, except for the fact that it doesn't have to do with creation. It has to do with the hand of God moving among people. Now, we wouldn't always know exactly how God worked this out apart from His Word. And so it's integrally related to the history of the Bible. For you see, the history of the Bible, most of the Bible is now history. Most of the Old Testament, though there are, of course, a number of things that are not yet fulfilled that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Most of Scripture is now history. And so therefore, one of the best history books in all of the world is the Word of God. History was always a dull subject to me. And the last thing in the world that I ever wanted to study was history. But you know, that changed my senior year in high school. Because it was then that I learned that history is really his story. That's really history. It's not a matter of just events happening and a happenstance world, but rather the events of history are ordered by God, and in many cases, the Scripture foretold those things that would happen. And so suddenly I began to study history with my Bible. That's the way you ought to read your daily newspaper. You know, especially in these days, you know, with the things that took place at Camp David, with Begin and Sadat and Carter. And in fact, I was talking this last week with Dr. Feinberg down in Talbot Seminary. And I said to Dr. Feinberg said to me, he said, "Paul," he said, what do you think of what happened at Camp David? And I said to him, being, I hope, a little discerning and knowing that he's an expert in the field of prophecy, I said, "Well, Dr. Feinberg, what did you think?" And he said, "I thought you'd never ask." No, almost. But he said, "I told someone the other day that asked me that very question. He said, I said that if Sadat and Begin and Carter can provide lasting peace in the Middle East, you can have my Bible." You know what he meant by that, don't you? There is no way. There will be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. There will be peace and patched up peace, but there will be no lasting peace in Israel until Jesus Christ reigns from that place during the millennial reign. That's what the Word of God says. So you can read about Camp David and you can get all excited about the signs of the times and things that are happening. You can begin to fit the pieces in the puzzle, but you don't. You know that the world is not going to go the way men are directing it. And you don't put confidence in that. You look to what God is doing in the affairs of men. History becomes exciting when you realize that God is in control and He's still on the throne and He will remember His own. Now, in the book of Nahum and in the book of Habakkuk, these two books, very clearly we see the combination of historical things that happened or were going to happen, because you see, prophecy is history pre-written. The things that happened in history or would happen in history, and their relationship to what God revealed concerning Himself. And we put together the pieces of the puzzle and begin to understand again a little further the character of God. Now, over 100 years after Jonah preached to Nineveh, some people believe about 150 years, but over 100 years after Jonah preached that message, remember what he preached? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Over 100 years later, they were still existent as a nation. What happened to the 40 days? We studied that last week. They repented, and God withheld His hand of judgment upon them. Now, Nahum writes a book that says Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And it actually took place about 30 or 40 years later. Have you ever thought of that? God showed mercy to Nineveh because of their repentance for nearly 200 years. Isn't that great? Nearly 200 years they had the privilege of His grace. But you see, 100 years after Jonah had preached to Nineveh, 100 years after the people had repented, a prophet arose from Upper Galilee. He was born in a little town that was near a city called, in the time of Christ, Capernaum. Caper, the city of Nahum. Capernaum is the city of Nahum. Capernaum was the headquarters of the Lord Jesus Christ at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Nahum meant consolation. His message was a comfort to Judah, but it was a message of doom to the Syrian nation. The time was the 7th century B.C. During this century, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah were the kings of Judah. Zephaniah was prophesying at this same time, and it was just before the ministry of Jeremiah. Six great historical events had happened within about 100 years of each other. In 840 BC, Israel began to pay tribute to Assyria. But about 760 BC, Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and preached his message of repentance, and there was a lull for a few years. And then the Assyrians, once again, proving that their repentance was merely short-lived, began to once again be cruel to the nations round about and especially become the oppressors of Israel. And so in 747 BC, Israel fell to the Syrians. In 734 BC, just a few years later, in the days of Isaiah's ministry, Assyria came into the land of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and carried away all of their peoples and scattered them throughout the Assyrian kingdom. That was the end of the nation of Israel as a nation that will only be restored after Jesus Christ comes again. Mind you now, modern day Israel is not a restoration of Israel, but a restoration of Judah, by and large. And even though they're not going according to tribes, the rising of that nation, primarily those that are Jews or Judaizers. And so therefore, it is a rise of the southern kingdom more than the northern kingdom. But the northern kingdom was scattered, and they'll be restored in a future day. In 715 BC, a few years later, they attacked the southern kingdom or the nation of Judah. And they took 200,000 captives at that time. And finally, during that same period of time, they came right to the gates of the city of Jerusalem. The people of Judah turned to God in an unprecedented way. And as a result, God intervened. And you'll recall the story, 185,000 Syrians were slain by a miracle of God. Can you imagine an army of 200,000 men standing on your doorstep? You see the size of the city of Jerusalem and realize how small it really was. 200,000 people are a lot of people. And yet, here they were, assembled for war, and Judah helpless, the city of Jerusalem ready to fall, and God intervened. And the nation of Syria began its downward trend because God was just about to have them destroyed by the Chaldeans. Now, God had extended the history of this people of Nineveh because of their repentance. But history records that the nation of Syria was one of the cruelest nations in all the world. Their record of warfares and plundering and robberies and mass executions and genocide is clear and some of the worst reading in all of history. She was guilty of all kinds of idolatries and sorceries and gross immoralities. And when we read these things in history, we're, of course, tempted to ask, how can God permit a nation like this to get away with it? Well, Nahum gives the answer. They don't. We're often tempted to ask the question, well, why does God let this go on so long before he intervenes? Well, Nahum tells us why it goes so long before God intervenes. One of the greatest sins of the nation of Syria was their defiance of Almighty God. You recall our study in 2 Kings, and then it came up again in the book of Isaiah. It also came up in 2 Chronicles. You recall that Sennacherib, who was the king of the forces of Assyria, was laying siege on the city of Jerusalem. Now, this was about 10 years or so after Shalmaneser had taken and scattered the nation of Israel. But Sennacherib now was laying siege to the city of Jerusalem, and he was seeking to demoralize them, so he sent his servant, Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh came into the city to negotiate a peace. And here's the way he negotiated it. He said, "The Assyrian army is the greatest army in the world. Our gods are the greatest gods in the world. You don't have a chance. Your God is a puny God. He is a localized God. He is only good for this area. In fact, he is the God of the valley. He's not the God of the hills. Or he's the God of the hills. He's not the God of the valley. And God is helpless in the face of all of our power." That's what they said. Now, there were enough unbelievers in the city of Jerusalem that some of the people actually trembled when they said that. But, of course, Hezekiah had great faith. And he told the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They defied the God of Israel. This was characteristic of the Syrians. They were always bullying other nations. And they especially made a mistake when they began to bully God's people. And God said they would be destroyed. Now the blasphemy and the defiance of God is mentioned in the book of Nahum, incidentally. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, we read these words. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Verse 11, there is one that cometh out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Although that may have a future implication, it definitely was characteristic of Sennacherib and his servant Rabshakeh, because they gave the people of Israel counsel that their God could not help them. So the book of Nahum records the prophecy of the judgment of these defiant and blasphemous people. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we have seven words that describe God, that describe the attitude of God in relationship to these people as they have time after time pillaged His own people, Israel. The first word that is used is the word jealousy. God is described as a jealous God. Now, don't misunderstand that word. It is not the envying kind of jealousy in that sense. It is not a matter of God having a selfish jealousy, but rather God having a zeal for righteousness. That's the concept of jealousy in the Old Testament. God was jealous for His people because He wanted the best for them, not because of any selfish matter as far as we would think of selfishness. And then it speaks of vengeance. In the New Testament, we're told that we're not to judge one another, because vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord does ultimately take vengeance. And then the word wrath. And the concept in the Old Testament of the wrath of God is really very clear. The wrath of God is not God standing on the edge of heaven with His lightning bolts ready to zap everybody. That is not the wrath of God. What the wrath of God basically is God giving us the rope that we will use to hang ourselves. It is the allowing of natural events to take place. Example would be if a person jumps from the 10-story building, if he goes splat when he hits the bottom, then that is the wrath of God. Why? Because God built into the universe the law of gravity. And building into the universe the law of gravity, when man violates that law, he comes head on into its consequence. That's the wrath of God. The mercy of God would be if God grabbed him and held him up halfway. See? And God is not bound to exercise mercy to everybody that jumps off a 10-story building. He may, and we heard of a guy that jumped out of the 80th story in Empire State Building and hit a little thing and fell and crawled in the window of the 80th floor, and all the employees, here's this guy who fell from the sky, Spider-Man or something, because he actually did try to commit suicide by jumping the Empire State Building, but it was short-lived and he lived. Somehow, that must have been the mercy of God that prevented that death. You see what I mean? So it's a matter of the wrath of God basically being natural consequences that come because of rejection of God's laws, not God standing around arbitrarily zapping people. You see the difference? The wrath of God. And then it speaks of His anger. And this is a proper anger. It is a righteous indignation against sin. And therefore, it is a proper anger. And then indignation. That word is used. And fierceness and fury. This is how God is described by the prophet Nahum. You see, we have some aspects of the character of God that are brought out in reference to His judgment of sin. But in verse 3, we're given a great insight into three aspects of His character. Three aspects of His character. Look at it, if you will. Verse 3, chapter 1. The Lord is, number 1, slow to anger. Secondly, great in power. Thirdly, He will not at all acquit the wicked. And then these three things are illustrated in the remainder of the verse. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind. He's slow to anger. And in the storm, He is great in power. And in the clouds are the dust of His feet. He will not acquit the wicked. Now, basically, that's the key to the book of Nahum. When you take those three characteristics that are revealed concerning God and work your way through the three chapters of this book, you begin to see that Nahum uses this almost as a little outline. For he first of all demonstrates that God is slow in mercy. Secondly, that he is great in power. And thirdly, that he will not acquit the wicked. So that's the way we want to study the book of Nahum this morning. The first thing then is, he is slow to anger. That is, God is a God of infinite patience and mercy. Now, of course, this is implied in the book of Nahum because we have the backdrop of the book of Jonah. God demonstrated his grace to those that were Ninevites. Jonah said, 40 days you'll be destroyed. He goes up to the top of the mountain, as you remember last week. He said, okay, God, do it. I'm ready. What did God do? He showed mercy. He demonstrated that he is slow to anger. Why? The people repented. What did they say? You remember the book of Jonah? They said, let's be put ourselves in sackcloth and ashes. Peradventure, God will hear our cry and will turn away the fierceness of his wrath. And God honored that. God honored that almost superstitious faith of those pagans and gave them further opportunity. What he really wanted, of course, was for them to get acquainted with the God of Judah, to come into the nation of Judah and learn to worship him in the way that they were supposed to worship. He wanted them to do that. Now, they fell short of that. But in spite of the fact that they fell far short of what God's ideal would have been for them, the very fact that they repented, God showed grace to them. God is a God of grace, and he delights to show grace. He is slow in anger. I've heard Christians sometimes say, and I hear unsaved people say it too, well, I want to get what I deserve. Don't ever say that. If God gave you what you deserved, you'd be in hell today. Praise God, he is a God of mercy. He does not give us what we deserve. How tragic if we think in terms of the fact that we deserve salvation. We don't deserve it. It's of his mercies that we're not consumed. It's only his grace. And God demonstrates grace. Grace, charis in the Greek language, in the New Testament, is a word that means unmerited favor. And it's according not to our character that God demonstrates grace. It's according to his character. And he saves us on the basis of that grace that is poured out. And he sent Jesus Christ according to grace. We ought to sing Grace Greater Than Our Sins and Amazing Grace and songs like that just every day as we think of the fact that even the breath we just took and thought nothing of is really an evidence of the grace of God. If God was a God who was quick to anger, we wouldn't, any of us, make it. God would immediately slay us as quickly as possible. We would not in any way be able to survive the wrath of God if it were not for his mercy. See? So God is a God who is slow to anger, and he showed 200 years of grace to a nation that was one of the most wicked in the world. 200 years of grace. Because they had one little revival and repentance. If that isn't mercy, I don't know what it is. And God continued to let them have more time and more time, I'm sure, hoping and longing that they would have again genuine repentance and turning to him. I want you to look over in the New Testament for a moment, 2 Peter chapter 3. Truly exciting passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3 begins in verse 4, really, actually verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now what do these scoffers say? Listen to this. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now remember, this was in the time of Nero. And the apostles were all, the ones that were still living, were very, very old. It was a late book, and they had it had been a matter of nearly, let's say in round figures, nearly 100 years from the time that Jesus Christ was born. And so therefore, they've had a number of years since Jesus Christ has gone back to heaven. And word has gotten around that Jesus Christ is coming again, as we're going to hear so brilliantly with the choir and orchestra tonight. Jesus Christ is coming again. Well, now this was, within 100 years of the time of Christ. And people already at that time were saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is it? He said He was coming back. He's not here yet. Because He didn't come yesterday, it's obvious He's not going to come tomorrow. Now, if that isn't logic, that's ridiculous logic. But the fact that He didn't come yesterday doesn't prove He's not going to come tomorrow at all. But that was their logic. Now, if that be true in the time of Peter, shortly before his death, it's even more true today because 2,000 years have passed. I was a member of HealthSpa up in Washington when I was up there, and the guy was sitting in the jacuzzi with me. He found out I was a preacher, and he said, "Oh, I've always been wanting to ask a preacher something. Let me ask you." He said, "I understand that you believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again." He said, "If so, where is He? Why hasn't He come?" I had the privilege of answering his question because I knew about 2 Peter chapter 3. Do you know the answer to the question? The answer's right here. Notice what it says. They say, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it were from the beginning of creation." And then it talks about them being willingly ignorant and so on. And then it says, if you look in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack." Excuse me, let's read verse 8. "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Which means that even though it's been 2,000 years to us, it's only been 2 days to the Lord. And He figures that's not too long to wait. It hasn't been that long as far as God reckons it. But nevertheless, the next verse says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is concerned about the lost. And He wants to show grace and mercy. And it is only His mercy that has kept Him from ending the whole thing. Why? Because right now in this room today, some of you are here and do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't know Him. And if Jesus Christ were to come today, and the culmination would come very quickly to the end, you would be left behind. He doesn't want that. He loves you, my friend. He reaches out to you, and He will use any means that He possibly can to try to bring this truth home to your heart so that you'll come to Him. It's what He wants. It's what He desires. And because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, He holds back. You say, "Well, the terrible things that happened during World War II, the terrible things that are happening today in Cambodia, all the genocide and all the rest. How could it be? How could it be that God just didn't bring it to an end short of that?" Well, let me say two things. First of all, that is nothing compared to what the world is capable of and will do in a future day. That's first. Secondly, it is God's mercy. Because if He would have come previous to World War II, some of us would have been in hell. Right? Aren't you glad He waited? Some of you sat here, not only here, but other places. You've heard the gospel, and you heard the gospel, and you heard the gospel. Time after time, you heard the gospel. You heard about the second coming of Christ. And then one day, finally, it came home to you, and you decided, "Oh, man, I've got to make this decision." And you accepted Christ as your Savior. And then you said, "Where have I been all my life? Why did I resist so long? This is super. This is great. I've never had such joy. I've never had such peace. It's so wonderful to walk with the Lord." And you're all excited about it, and yet a little bit teary because you think of the wasted years, and you think, "Why didn't I do it?" And then suddenly you think, "What if Jesus Christ would have come a month before?" Right? Aren't you glad He didn't come till you found Christ? Aren't you glad that He's given you an opportunity to know the Lord and to grow in the Lord and to share your faith with others? But that's not the end of it. The next verse says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night when you least expect it, in which the heaven shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. And then it goes on, it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons we ought to be in all holiness and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's coming. Don't you ever forget it. Doomsday is coming. If you think it's not, you keep reading your Bible. You'll find out it is. Why not today? Because of His mercy. God is slow to anger. Oh, how glad I am that He is that way. Now, what God uses to illustrate that He is slow in anger is the whirlwind. And it's exactly what we've said here. It's the whirlwind. Have you ever seen a good old-fashioned tornado? I saw a few minor ones in my growing up days, but when I was about 15 years old, I went and worked for my grandpa on the farm in eastern Montana. And I saw my first full-blown twister. I mean, it was a good one. Very, very destructive. But the interesting thing was that I was sitting on the tractor plowing corn. Actually, I was supposed to plow between the rows of corn, but I was plowing corn. And that's why I never made a farmer, I guess. But I saw it coming. It was coming, it was just coming right across the field, quite a distance away, and I recognized what it was. It was a twister. And I got so excited, I jumped off the tractor, took the colorator off, jumped back on the tractor, and stepped on the gas and killed the motor. And tried to get it started, and I flooded it. I was so nervous, because I could just see this thing picking me up and carrying me away. I'd read The Wizard of Oz, too. And so, you know, you can imagine all of the terror that there was. And so when I couldn't get the tractor going, I took off, running as hard as I could to the farmhouse. I'm not sure how fast I ran, but the tornado was doing better than I was. And it was coming up on me. And all of a sudden, the terrible wind started and the hail the size of golf balls. And boy, it's no myth. They really are. And I remember I ripped my pants in the barbed wire fence and I got into the house and I said, Grandma, there's a storm. And she looked out the window just in time to see the chicken coop go up in the air and come down as a nice pile of kindling. Now, I'll tell you, the fury of that storm was really something. You say, well, why does God describe Himself as a whirlwind, the fact that He is slow to anger? Because one thing about a tornado is, you can spot it. You can see it. It's very distinctive. You're no missing it. You see that thing in a cone-like shape twisting around? You can even sometimes, when you see these storms, you can see debris. Sometimes even houses and cars that are picked up in the vortex of this storm and whirled and whirled and whirled and whirled in the air. It's really something, but you can see it coming. There is warning. Therefore, you can find shelter. Now, instead of describing God in this first instance as the sudden, unexpected storm, the word that is used is that of the storm that can be sighted ahead of time as the whirlwind that gives warning of its coming. And that warning gives people time to prepare. And that's exactly the way God is. He warns you. He gives warning. Why? Because He's not willing that any should perish. Have you had God's warnings? You have them in Scripture. We have the signs of the times. And I'll tell you, my friend, as never before in history, we are seeing the coming together of the signs of the times. Those things that were prophesied to happen near after the rapture of the church are setting up. The stages all set. The actors are on the stage. Everything seems to be coming. There is one actor that is missing. We do not yet know Antichrist, but you see, he will not be revealed until the church is taken. So therefore, he may be alive today for all we know. Because the stage is set. Everything is taking place. And you get the sense of this when you're over in Israel, walking those streets, and you begin to see the pieces of the puzzle have fit together. And from year to year, as people go to the Holy Land, they see the change toward the direction the Bible says. The warning is there. Therefore, we must heed. Nineveh was warned by Jonah over 100 years before Nahum warned, and then it was some 30 years later that Nineveh was ultimately destroyed. God is a God who is slow to anger. The second thing is that He is great in power. Now the analogy of a storm is used. Now the hurricane has hit. It's no longer a matter of warning. It's a matter of knowing that it's real. And He is great in power. So the analogy of the storm is used to describe this. And man is helpless as the fury of the storm is displayed. Now in that particular tornado that we had, it's unbelievable, and you hear people talking about this. Unless you've seen it, you really probably don't believe it. So don't believe me, but you wait until you pray that you'll get into a tornado sometime so you have a chance to see it. It picked up, the storm picked up little pieces of straw and actually drove them into telephone poles and into fence posts. And straw, how do you do that? I mean, you can't do that. You can take all the best hammer in the world and be as careful as possible. And you'll break the straw trying to put it in there. But the force of the storm is so great, it picks up the straw and thrusts it right into metal. And sometimes right through, like through the barn door, so that you can see it. You can pull it through. Went right through a plank this thick. How? The fury of the storm. See? Terrible, terrible fury. Now you see, God is all powerful. And that's why the storm is used, because the storm can do things that humans can never do. In moments of time, the storm can tear down things that took men years to build. When we were in Seattle, we went through an earthquake. And we were told, I just take their word for it, but we were told that if that earthquake had been 1 second longer, it's not the intensity of the earthquake that's important. It's the duration of it, according to what they said. If that earthquake had been 1 second longer, the city of Seattle would have been completely destroyed. 1 second. Everything was set. Everything was moving, you see, in the earthquake in the 3 or 4 seconds that it had. But one more second would have been that final jolt that would have toppled all of the buildings and probably killed many, many people. Now, the thing that we have to realize is that that is a display of a physical thing that takes place as a natural part of our world. It's something that takes place because of the shifting of the geological formations, all right? But if that can happen from what God made, can you imagine what the Maker can do? Talk about kicking up a storm. He can do exactly that. Now, what does he say here? Look at verses 4 and 5. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth, and the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And from there, God goes on to describe the great battle that will ensue, that will wipe out the Syrian nation and destroy the city of Nineveh. In some of the most descriptive language in chapter 2, we see the crumbling of an empire. We see God in a storm, and then all of a sudden, God steps back out of the picture and lets the natural consequences of men's greed come into play, and lets men do what they feel like doing, and when they do, they destroy each other. And God just stays back out of the picture, but He makes clear that very much He is in control. And so the whole of chapter 2 demonstrates the power of God in crushing this nation. Now in 612 BC, the Medes and the Chaldeans joined forces, came against the city of Nineveh. But they did not do it alone. They sieged that city for 3 years. They had a problem. The city of Nineveh was so strong they could not defeat it. The city of Nineveh had food supplies that would last them for many, many years. Some people estimated between 50 and 100 years worth of supplies that they had in the city because of the danger of warfare. They had a fresh water supply from an underground source. How in the world do you take a city like that? Nineveh was called the Queen of the Earth. It had five walls and three moats. The inner city had walls 100 feet high, wide enough for four chariots to race on the top abreast. It had the greatest mercenary army in all the world. These men were paid to be soldiers. And there's mention of that in chapter 3 and verse 16. They're called merchants there. But the idea is that they were merchants in the sense of being mercenary soldiers. A great array of them. They were outmanned by the Medes and the Chaldeans. But nevertheless, they were secure within the walls of their own city. How are you going to conquer them? How is what God said would take place? How is it going to come to pass? All right, listen to this. One historian by the name of Seleucus described it this way, and let me read it with only one interruption. There was a prophecy that Nineveh should not be taken till the river became the enemy to the city. Let me interrupt. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Keep that in mind. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now, according to what Seleucus is saying, the king believed that the city would not be destroyed until the river became the enemy of the city. From Nahum's prophecy came several pagan prophecies. Nahum said the city is going to be destroyed, and here's how it's going to happen. The pagans picked up on that, and they said the city will never be destroyed because it can never be destroyed until the river becomes the enemy of the city, and that had never happened in all of their history. The river had never flooded so that it was dangerous. There was no indication at all that such a thing would happen. They were following the weatherman's trends rather than the weather report that Nahum gave. All right, so now, Seleucus said that they believed that the city could not be taken until the river became the enemy of the city. And in the third year of the siege, the river, being swollen with continuous rains, overflowed every part of the city and broke down the walls for 20 furlongs. Then the king, thinking that the oracle was fulfilled and the river had become the enemy to the city, built a large funeral pyre in the palace. And collecting together all of his wealth and his concubines and eunuchs, burned himself and the palace with them all. The palace shall be dissolved. The enemy entered in at the breach that the waters had made and took the city. That is history. Nahum wrote history before it happened. God intervened. The city of Nineveh fell. The nation of Syria fell. Why? Not because the armies of the world are great, but because God is great in power. He has the power to fulfill everything He's promised to do. And my friend, it would be well for you to be aware of what He's promised. God is a God that is great in power. But there's a third thing. He will not acquit the wicked. You don't get away with sin. Do you hear me? You don't get away with sin. The analogy that's used here are that the clouds are like dust at His feet. To us, a cloud looms large, just like a great nation seems to us to be large, a nation like Russia or a nation like the United States. What an awesome thing it is. You know what God thinks of the nations in that reference as to their greatness and their power and their ability? Let me tell you. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, it says that, behold, the nations, plural, that would mean all of the nations, are but a drop in a bucket and are counted like the small dust of the balance. Now, the small dust of the balance was simply, the Hebrew word simply means the vapor. It's not talking about dust or dirt. It's talking about vapor. Now we have today balance scales that actually can measure dust and measure vapor. But you see, the balance scale that they would use in that day for weighing out a pound of sugar Wouldn't matter, you know, if you had a little dust on your on the other side of your scale along with your weight, right? God says when you think of that dust that is meaningless, in a very real sense, that's what the nations, all of the nations are in the face of my power. God is so great. His power is so great. God will not acquit the wicked. It's like the dust of His feet. And God can make nations come and go and remain constantly in control. Now chapter 3 then reveals this aspect of God's character. Just like chapter 2 talks about the storm, chapter 3 talks about the fact that God will not acquit the wicked. One of the things we see in verse 5 as an example is that sin brings judgment. It says, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will uncover thy skirts from thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame." Sin brings judgment. A second thing is that this is illustrated by the truth that great nations have fallen in judgment. And we could go to any history book to see that. But God in this passage mentions Naaman and Ethiopian Egypt. Thirdly, there is a place of no return for a nation. Look at verse 19. "There is no healing of thy bruise," he says to Nineveh. "Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the report of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" That other nations are going to rejoice that you have fallen, and you are going to fall, and there is no hope. You've had it. Now the Scripture says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." That's true of a person. That's true of a nation. "He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." God is a great God. You know, it's really kind of sad and sickening sometimes to hear how familiar people are with Almighty God. When you think of the awesomeness of His greatness. Now mind you, He has allowed us to come boldly before His presence. He's allowed us to come to Him in prayer. And He's even given to us the concept that He is our friend. But you know, honestly, think of it for a moment. If you were a personal friend of the President of the United States, would you just burst into His presence without showing the respect of His office? Would you, in front of all of His aides and everything else, show Him the disrespect of not giving Him honor because of His office? Oh, you say, of course not. Do you realize that even kings' children, the princes, have to show the conduct of the court when they go into the presence of their own parents? And we need to learn not to be so familiar with God and call Him a good guy. He's not the backslapping, happy-go-lucky type. It's the Holy Spirit, not the jolly spirit. God is a holy God, a thrice holy God, and we had better be alive and awake to that and realize that we are dealing with the God of the universe, and He deserves a bended knee. You know, when I see the book of Revelation and see the saints appearing in heaven, I don't see everybody rushing up to God and embracing Him like a long-lost friend. Do you know what I see? I see the hosts of heaven bowing before His glory and His majesty and casting our crowns at His feet, because He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is the only one that is worthy of our worship. It's going to be a worship scene in heaven, not a glad reunion. It certainly will be glad and it certainly will be happy, but there is a reverence to that scene. And we need to learn that. I remember we were on the radio in Montana, and I was youth and music director, and the pastor was in his office every Sunday morning, and I came in after I practiced with the choir, and we'd have a word of prayer and then go out, and right on the dot at 11 o'clock, You know, the light would go on, and the choir would go into the theme song, and everything was programmed just right. Well, this one particular Sunday morning, our guest speaker was J. Sidlow Baxter, who wrote the book Explore the Book. Tremendous man of God. And I'd been busy, and I came in a few seconds late, and the pastor was busy, and he looked at his watch and said, "Oh, we're on in 3 minutes. We better pray. Dr. Baxter, would you lead us in prayer?" We waited what seemed to be an eternity. And all of a sudden, in his beautiful English voice, he spoke. "Oh, Lord God, forgive us if we rush into your presence." Suddenly, the fact that we were going to go on the radio late that day didn't seem to matter anymore. He ushered us into the presence of Almighty God. You see, the picture that Nahum gives us of God is that of a God of majesty who's very much in control, a sovereign God who is slow to anger. Oh, I'm sure that he's not going to strike you dead if you get fresh with him. But God help you if you act like that. So much of this that the young people are doing today, and even teaching them to pray this way, you know, sort of that God's a slap-happy good guy, you know. Oh, it's tragic. It's blasphemy. Let's learn that we're dealing with a holy God. There's one more thing. In verse 7 of chapter 1, there again is given three aspects of the character of God, which we'll just touch on. It says in verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and knoweth those that trust in him." Oh, the goodness of God. Aren't you glad he's a good God? Aren't you glad that in that sense he is not a vindictive God? He's not out to get you. He cares. Not only that, but he provides for you a shelter in the time of storm. Over and over again in Scripture, we're told that the Lord is like a strong tower, or like a watchtower, or that the Lord is a rock into which we can hide. We can hide in the cleft of the rock. My friends, God wants you to see him as one to whom you can cling, a shelter in the time of storm. And then finally, he knoweth those that trust in him. God has made provision in Jesus Christ so that judgment can be stayed. God is good in providing that. And in providing Jesus Christ as the salvation from our sins, he has given us the privilege of fleeing to him as our refuge and strength. But at the same time, God knows who's trusting him and who's not. I look around this audience today and I know many of you. I know most of you. Some of you I know very well. But I cannot honestly say that I know for absolute certain whether you know Jesus Christ or not. A lot of you have told me you do, and a lot of you show evidence of it in your life. But only you really know whether you're a child of God or not. You can fool me. You can fool the deacons. You can fool the elders. You can fool the people in your church. You can fool the people in your family. But you can't fool God. He knows. And I'm afraid when the rapture comes, there are going to be some people left behind who thought it wouldn't come just yet. And we'll look around heaven and find you absent. We'll be surprised, perhaps, because we thought that you knew Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, the Lord knows. And there's only one place where you can go for salvation. You can't work for salvation. You can't do anything to accomplish your salvation. You can't buy it. It's not for sale. It's a free gift given to you as you put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, then my Bible tells me, "He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth on him. In other words, you will receive the consequences of the direction you're going, which is judgment. It's a law of the universe. And if you do not know the Savior today, you're not ready to see him. Song, one of the songs the choir will sing tonight is that beautiful number, "Will you be ready when the Savior comes?" Are you ready today? Nineveh was shown grace, but because she did not trust in God, she fell. God is showing you grace. Just the fact that you're alive today is His grace. But if you persist in turning from Him, if you persist in going your own way, judgment will come. He loves you, but He never allows His love to alter His character, which is also justice and holiness and righteousness. His standard is perfect. He provides so that you can meet that standard, not in your merit, but in the merit of Jesus Christ. But it takes simple faith. He wants you to come to Him. Won't you trust Him today? Meanwhile, the world is falling apart all around us. We see all kinds of indications. Things are happening that, you know, sometimes good things, sometimes bad. But it just seems like everything's falling apart. The morality of our country and all of those things are just coming to pieces. I don't know how much longer it can survive. Perhaps if our country will return to God, perhaps we can buy a few years. Someone said that if God doesn't destroy San Francisco, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why hasn't He destroyed San Francisco? I'll tell you why. It's of His mercy, so we're not consumed. He's given them time. God loves them. But what happens whenever God destroys, whenever God allows destruction to come? What happened with Lot and his family? What happened with others like Daniel and people like that? God provides a shelter in the time of storm. And when everything else is going to pieces, and if we were in the middle of an atomic war today, I'll tell you one thing. I would need a bomb shelter. I might go to a bomb shelter, but that's not what I'd need. I would flee to the rock that is higher than I, the rock of ages, even Jesus Christ. That's where we flee. And in the coming tribulation, the nation of Israel as a nation will turn to Him and find Him to be their all-sufficient shelter in the time of storm. You can find that today. Flee to Him. He wants to shelter you and comfort you. And underneath are the everlasting arms of an almighty God. Trust Him today. Father, thank You for what You're doing in our hearts. And do even now that work that will bring us to a place of real victory in our lives, in our experience. Help us, Lord, to pause in the presence of Almighty God and really take time to be holy. We trust You, Lord, for Your very best in these moments we have together. Especially pray for that one or two or three or more that do not know our Savior. May they come to know Him today. In Christ's name, amen.